Alrighty. Well, Merry Christmas, everyone. Thank you. I hope you're having a good morning. We've had a great night yesterday, 5 p.m., massive kids, family affair, and then 9 p.m., a nice candlelit kind of Christmas service. My name's Toby. I have the great pleasure of opening up this part of the Bible with you today. I'm the lead pastor here, and if you're visiting or just passing through, we're really glad that you've been able to join us as we reflect on what God has done in giving us His Son. Mary was, like you and I are, very skeptical that a virgin could give birth to a child. She'd been to the Healthy Harold van, and she knew how reproduction kind of takes place. And she says to the angel, "How can this be? I'm a virgin." And that's very interesting because Christianity is not afraid of questions. To question is not to doubt or to disbelieve. And God invites us to ask questions because He's not scared of the truth. And so Mary questions it just like you and I do. Joseph wasn't fooled. He wasn't gullible. Lots of people think, in the first century, so gullible, they believe virgins could give birth to kids. No, Mary didn't believe it. Joseph didn't believe it. And he has in mind to divorce, to stop the wedding from going ahead. And then all of Jesus' community, Mary's community, they don't believe it. And actually, Jesus grows up with his mother's name tarnished. They're saying things like, "She's a whore, she's been sleeping around. Jesus, you don't know who your dad was," that kind of thing. So none of them believe that it really is possible for a virgin to give birth. But in the end, they were convinced that if this child who walked on water, fed 5,000, died on a cross, was thoroughly dead, then rose from the grave, then something must be unique about him. And that must mean, well, you know what? It's not too hard to believe. If he rose from the grave, then perhaps God did a special creation in the womb of Mary. Now, as you think about this, last night I was sharing how Mary's script for her life must have been fundamentally and radically changed in that moment of being announced that she was with child. You know, you can imagine the script for her life was something like this: "I'm going to marry Joseph. It's going to be a great wedding. We're going to consummate the marriage, have kids, and we're going to be that nice little family in the little town of Nazareth where everyone goes, 'Oh, it's Mary. Look at her cute little son. Isn't he nice? Aren't they all nice?'" And then the angel comes and says, No. "God's actually got a different script for your life. You're going to give birth to a son while you're still a virgin, before you're even married." And she knew what that would involve. Joseph would likely divorce her. That was what his plan was. She would be ostracized from her small religious community, who would make an example of women like this for all the other young women in the town. For the rest of her life, she would be called names, and her son would grow up being called an illegitimate child. She was going to lose comfort. She was going to lose her security. She was going to lose her reputation, her marriage possibly. And she would have felt, just get your head into the life of Mary, she would have felt utterly powerless. She would have felt rudderless, adrift at sea, at the mercy of forces beyond her control, hopeless. And perhaps that's how you feel this Christmas. We're not unaware that for many people, Christmas is a very hard time. It's the reminder of the things that you have lost. Perhaps there's someone missing this year from your Christmas lunch, or perhaps you don't have a Christmas lunch to go to. And Christmas can be a very difficult time of year. And as we come to the end of the year, we can't help but think back, and for many of us, we feel as though God has changed the script on our lives, that life hasn't turned out the way we expected it. And here's the question: what do we do when that happens? What did Mary do when this happened? Well, Mary, look down at verse 46, she sings. She says, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." How do you sing when the script of your life has changed, and when your future is uncertain and probably going to involve great pain and hardship. How do you sing when that's your life? Well, Mary shows us how to sing. And that's what we're going to look at briefly. And there are two parts to her song, really. She teaches us how to sing. First of all, you need to factor in thankfulness. And the second thing is you need to factor in hope. That's what she does. She has a bigger picture of life. She factors in thankfulness and she factors in hope. And that gives her the ability to sing even in the darkness. So let's have a look at this, because you and I need a bigger picture that we might be able to sing when the script of our life is changed. So first of all, we need to factor in thankfulness. Have a look at verse 46 to 50, because here Mary is singing and reflecting on what it means to be chosen to bear the Messiah, the Savior of the world. She praises God for his mercy to her personally. Look at verse 46. She says, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name." So that word humble, where she says he has been mindful of my humble estate, that refers to her age, her background, her economic condition, her lack of social standing, her bitter circumstances. Her name is Mary, and Mary means bitterness or bitter myrrh. And that was likely the circumstances surrounding her own birth. The Jews were under a very hard time, and her life was a life of hardship. Now, it's interesting, because when we think of our humble estate, our state, it's a cause not for praise, it's a cause of protest. We go to God and we say, "How dare you bring this into our life? Life is so bitter to me right now." You know, and we find it incredibly hard to say in our humble state that God has been mindful of us, thinking of us, caring about us. But that's the remarkable thing about Mary here. She says, "You know what? Despite all of my bitter circumstances, God has been thinking about me." She takes a wider perspective on life than you and I usually do. Yes, I'm 14. That's probably her age. Yes, I'm pregnant, out of marriage. Yes, there's going to be a lot of social stigma in this. Yes, my future is uncertain, but God has been mindful of me. He's been thinking about me, and she's in particular thinking about the fact that he has chosen her and that he's given her the Savior. And that's what astounds her. She's absolutely astounded at God's grace to her in giving her a Savior. And that's what fills her soul. Her soul isn't fixated on all of her bitter circumstances. Her soul is fixated on what she has to be thankful to God for in providing a Savior. She sings because God has chosen her. She sings because a Savior has been given. And God has chosen you if you're a follower of Jesus. And he has given you a Savior. So whatever your circumstances, you have a reason to sing. I wonder if you have the same kind of wonder Mary has, that you're astounded that God would choose you. Or do you think God's quite lucky that he got you? You know, do you feel God's like, "He picked me, yep, I'm number one draft pick for his team." No, Mary is astounded. She was faithful but not perfect. She didn't have a great education, not a great background. She wasn't born to noble parents. And yet she praises God because he chose her despite all the ways the world has overlooked her. That's what Mary can't get over, and that's why she sings. There's a great movie with Robin Williams and Amanda Plummer called The Fisher King. Has anyone seen? Very old movie. And Amanda Plummer is this kind of very awkward, klutzy lady, and Robin Williams, he falls in love with her from a distance. And finally, they go on a date, and at the end of the date, Robin Williams says to her, "So, can I take you out again?" And she says, "Look, this date was fantastic, but I'm never going to see you again." And Robin Williams is like, "What? You've got to be kidding me." And Amanda Plummer's character says, no, you don't know me. Everyone who spends time with me for a little bit, they realize how awkward I am. And when they get to know me, they don't like me. And I'm tired of rejection. Thank you for the date, but see you later. And at that moment, Robin Williams says, no, I do know you. It's a little bit awkward because he's kind of been stalking her. He's like, "No, I know how awkward you are, but I love you. I know you. I really do know you, and I love you, and I'll never leave you." And she looks at him and she kind of touches him and she says to him, "Are you real? Are you real?" You see, there is a person who is awash with wonder that someone would love her. And that's what a Christian is. What a Christian is, someone who is surprised that God would choose them, love them, and give a Savior to them. That we would say, "God, are you real? Is this for real, that you would really do this for me?" That's where Mary's at, and that's why she sings. And that's why Christians, you can't stop them from singing. You go to a Buddhist temple, an Islamic mosque, there's not singing, there's chanting. But in church, there's songs of great joy because we stand in wonder that God would love people like us. That's the difference between a real Christian and someone who just comes along to church and is religious. You see, a real Christian sees that they're in debt to God. That, yeah, despite all the things that they're doing, they give their money, they go to church, they offer prayers, they serve people. No, that doesn't put us into God's debt. I owe Him. He has chosen me. It's incredible. But a religious person, someone who the things of Jesus haven't become real to them, they go to church, they're listening, they're giving, they're reading the Bible, they're praying, but they're doing that to put God in their debt. They haven't been awakened to the wonder, the grace of God's love towards them. And when things go badly, when the script changes, when problems happen, you know, here's how you can tell the difference between a real Christian and someone who's merely religious. A religious person will say, "Well, what good is my religion if life is getting this difficult? You know, what good is coming to God? I've tried to be a Christian. I'm trying hard to be obedient. God owes me and He's failed me." And you get mad. You get bitter. And that's because you think God owes you. But a Christian who is someone who is amazed by God's grace, who sing with John Newton, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I know what I'm like. I don't deserve God's love, and yet He loves me all the same." And that creates a wonder, an awe, a love in the heart of a genuine Christian, so that when they find their script changed, they say, "You know what? My career hasn't gone well. My love life isn't going so good, but it's astonishing. God is good to me. Nothing else is good in my life, but God is good to me. He's given me His Savior. He is with me in this darkness. I trust Him and I love Him." Mary feels that, the grace in it, the undeserved kindness to her. And that's how she sings, even when her situation and circumstances change. Let me give you an example of this. I'm trying to choose which one to go with. Let me go with this one. The Christian writer Matthew Henry, he said this. He said, "There is enough in God to give us great joy in even the worst circumstances on earth." That is a massive claim. There is enough in God to give us great joy in the worst circumstances of life. And I'm like, Matthew Henry, really? And then I found this story about him in a book that I was reading. He tells this story about being robbed one day on a highway, and afterwards he shared with his friends three reasons why he was still able to give thanks. Number one, he was grateful that he'd never been robbed before. after many years. That was the first time it had ever happened. And you know what? He had cause to thank God for that. Second reason he was thankful is though they took my money, they didn't take my life. Gee, I'm thankful to God that they didn't take my life. And the third thing he said is, I'm thankful that it was I who was robbed, not I who robbed. There was a man who had learned to be overflowing with thankfulness in every situation, to see his life lived under the sovereign care of God. And he was able to sing even when bad things happened to him. That's the first thing. You need thankfulness. And the second thing you need to factor in is hope. Hope gives you the ability to sing even in the dungeon. And in the Bible, hope is something very different to what you and I mean it in our world. When we say, I hope something will happen, there's a question mark over what we're talking about. But in the Bible, when it's speaking about hope, it's talking about not wishfulness, not uncertainty, not doubt, but a certainty, a confidence in the face of the future, because Jesus died and rose again, and that means God has a plan and purpose for life. He is able to bring me not out of suffering and trial. God never promises that. God promises that he's able to bring us through suffering and trial, to be with us in the midst of us and through death itself and into a glorious and perfect eternity. That's his promise, and that is certain. Now, notice how Mary sings with hope here. She's been singing about what God has done in the past for her, verses 46 to 50. But in verses 51 to 55, she changes focus. She shifts from herself to the world, so her focus shifts. But she also shifts tenses. She's been singing about how God has been good to me, you know, I rejoice in God my Savior. She's singing in the present tense, but then she moves to the past tense. God has performed mighty deeds. He has scattered, verse 51. He has brought down rulers, verse 52. And what's interesting is she's talking about the baby born in her womb at this point, who hasn't done any of this stuff yet. But she is so utterly convinced of what her son, the Lord Jesus, will do when he comes that she speaks of it as if it has already happened. It's called the prophetic aorist, or the prophetic past tense. When the prophets are so certain about what God will do, they often refer to it as though it has already happened. And that's where Mary is at. So have a look at verse 51. This is what she says. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. You know, among the rulers brought down are the murderous King Herod. And among the humble who are lifted up are those shepherds to whom the angels announce the birth of the Messiah. They are the flotsam and jetsam of society. They're the homeless, the marginalized, the despised. The wise men are the humble. Though rich and wise, they were foreigners, not belonging to the people of Israel, and yet God invites them in. This is God's message. God summons the world to see what he has done. It's good news for the whole world. But the mighty, the proud, they are brought down by the strong arm of the Lord. The humble are lifted up, but the proud are brought down. And so it has happened throughout the centuries. Proud and daring men lift up their fist against God, challenging him, and he swats them down like flies. Where is Saddam Hussein? Where is Idi Amin? Where is Pol Pot and Adolf Hitler? They are gone. As Martin Luther King said, the arm of the universe is long, but it bends towards justice. God takes time to bring them down, but eventually he very much will. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble, what men call luck, Mary calls the work of God. She understands that behind the faceless mystery called luck stands God himself. He lifts up and no one can bring down. He brings down and no one can lift them up. That is our history. The mighty think they're secure. The poor despair of their fate. But in due time, it is certain that God will reverse their fortunes. Mary is humble. And she doesn't have it yet. She's forgotten, marginalized, teenage virgin, about to give birth to a son. Her life will involve great pain. She waits for this reversal, which will take place, but she is absolutely certain of it. She factors in hope to her equation. And notice that verse 53, God fills the hungry with good things, but the rich he sends away empty. You know, God sends no one away empty except those who are full of themselves. You know, if you're self-satisfied, God has nothing to offer you. And that's the great tragedy of our city today. We are so satisfied as a city. We have so much. What could I possibly need God to do? And we are the rich, the full, the proud, and we are in danger of being brought low and being sent away empty. But that isn't God's plan for us. He longs for us to come to him, to gather to him like the crowds did, seeking in him a way to be filled. Are you willing to say today, Lord Jesus, I'm not worthy. You don't owe me. You owe me nothing. But I come to you now for forgiveness and mercy and salvation. If you do that, he will come to you in an instant. The person who comes empty, he loves to draw near to, but the person who has no room for God, he does not draw near. If Christmas teaches us anything, it's that God doesn't come to the aid of the self-sufficient. So dangerous to be an Australian. He comes to the aid of those who flounder, who call out for help, who ask for mercy, and to them he gives forgiveness. Now, I want to wrap up with two quick stories just to apply this to us. The first story is a story from World War II about a man by the name of Murdo MacDonald, a prisoner in war in Germany, and he was a chaplain to the American soldiers. And after the war, he shared this story about how on D-Day, he was awakened by a story that a Scotsman had some kind of message. And the American prisoner of war camp was here, and the Scots camp was here, and there was a barbed wire fence separating him. And so he got the message, ran to this fence, and heard this message from a Scotsman. They had this underground wireless where they were able to get updates from the British. And the Scotsman passed on to Murdo MacDonald that they have come. D-Day has arrived. And in that moment, MacDonald ran back into the American camp and spread the news. They have come. They have come. Everyone knew the Allies had landed, and the reaction was incredible. Men jumped up, they shouted, they hugged each other, they rolled on the ground saying, they've come, they've come. Now, it's interesting. They were still prisoners of war. They were still entrapped. They were still at gunpoint, and yet they had a song in their hearts in that moment because they were so certain about what was to come. You know, they walked around and they thought they were at a party. They weren't complaining anymore. They didn't hate the guards anymore. They were able to smile at their enemies. They felt sorry for them, even as they were pointing guns at them. They were still in prison. What was going on there? They were liberated by the news even before they were liberated from the guards. They were eating prison food, wearing prison clothes, sleeping in prison cells, but in their hearts, they knew they were free. And that's what Christmas is about. That's why Mary's able to sing. She sees the hope. She's able to be thankful. She's waiting. Not for the first Christmas that's happened, but for the second Christmas, when Jesus will return again and make everything new and usher in his eternal banquet, she was able to sing because she factored in hope and she factored in thankfulness. That's the first story I want to tell you. And the second story is this, and I'll close on this. It's a story about Wynton Marsalis, the greatest jazz musician in the world. And I keep finding myself returning to this story because it's such a great story and it illustrates the point so well. A number of years ago, he was in a tiny jazz bar in New York City, and had this small room absolutely mesmerized. And at the climax of this song that he was playing, someone's mobile phone went off and just rung this terrible, rapid, blaring sing-song melody. And a journalist who was there wrote about it, and she said, "Magic ruined." The whole crowd broke up into conversation and the song was ruined. But Marsalis started to play again in a little bit. And what he started to play was the silly mobile phone tune that he had just heard. And he starts riffing on it, repeating it, begins to improvise on the tune. The audience slowly came back to him. And after a couple of minutes, after a couple of key changes, the song throttles into a full ballad tempo and everyone stands up in applause. It was absolutely remarkable. Now that, I think, is a beautiful image of what Christmas is really about. God intends to take all the discord, all the sadness, all the power plays, all the unresolved plot lines of your life and somehow weave it back together into an eternal melody. The life of Jesus from the manger to the resurrection is like the first notes of a musical resolution. At one level, Jesus' story sounds like it's part of the mess, a baby born in a trough. You know, Herod seeking to plot his death, a savior on a cross right at the end of his life. But it's actually the key change of history. It's the transition which tells us that tyranny will not win in the end. Jesus' life shows us a model of what it looks like to love a world desperately needing to know that. His death, it bears our wrongs and restores us to God, and his resurrection is the proof and pledge that he will come again and breathe life where there is death. Grace will triumph, and Mary's song will one day become our song. I wonder if you'd take it up on your lips and sing of the grace of God in giving to you a Savior, that one day he really will lift up the poor and brokenhearted and bring down the powerful tyrants of this world. That is hope that we need. That is how you can sing this Christmas, even if all else is bleak. Let me pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we love you and we love your grace in coming to us, in choosing us. Not the proud and strong, the wealthy, the privileged, but you have chosen us, weak and helpless. We ask that you'd help us to turn from our self-sufficiency this Christmas and rely on you. Father, some of us are facing a very uncertain future, and we know that you don't promise to give us clarity on what's going to happen next, but you promise to walk with us through it. And you give us the certainty, the confidence that one day you really will reverse our fortunes. We long for that day. Jesus will return and make us his and usher in the eternal banquet. We thank you that he's come for people who are weak and needy. That's us. Help us this Christmas to sing with thankfulness in our hearts and hope in our souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, that's what we're going to do now. The band are going to lead us in song, a song singing about the announcement the angels made that first Christmas. It's a chance to let us know you're here by dropping in your response card. A bucket will go around. It's a chance to be generous this Christmas. Today's the last chance you'll get to give to the Christmas offering. Obviously, if you're visiting, we don't want your money. We want to offer you that free book. We want to offer you salvation through Jesus. So don't give your money if you're new or visiting. But the rest of us, let's be generous. Let's stand, let's sing with thankfulness in our hearts and hope in our souls.